great, great worship, and we want to welcome our Northridge campus, our Cactus campus, and then certainly our beloved chapel next door, and all of you online. And, you know, as mentioned earlier, the book of Hebrews, the series we're in right now, and it's reminded me all week as I've received some emails and comments about the series that we're in, how much and why I love Scottsdale Bible Church. When I came to be your pastor going on 15 years ago, one of the things that I was most concerned about, and I know many of you were most concerned about, was this match of this love of Bible teaching. And you know, would I be a Bible teacher, and would you guys like being taught the Bible on a regular basis? And you do. And I love teaching the Bible. And it's what is one of the great strengths of Scottsdale Bible Church is that for 60 years now, we're on our 60th year, this church has faithfully rallied around God's word and said, first and foremost, we want to align our lives with Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. And so as people have said to me, hey, just loving this study in the book of Hebrews, I go, well, that's because you're part of Scottsdale Bible Church. And we love his word. And any time we do so all the time, commit to understanding what he's revealed, that we're in that sweet spot. So I hope this series is ministering to you because it's sure ministering to my soul as well. And it's not a complicated book. I'm very linear, as many of you know, in the way that I teach and the way I understand the world. And so as we spend 15 different weeks in this book, it's going to build one upon the other. So week one was all about Jesus as our creator God who came to rescue us. That's chapter one. Chapter two, which we saw last week, is all about how Jesus in his humanity can relate to us. So you can see there's a constant theme here. And then today, we're going to get into the theme of perseverance, which is going to occur all throughout the book of Hebrews. So again, if you can remember Jesus and his personhood and then perseverance, those are the twin themes that are going to guide us through our understanding of this book. And it really is a life-changing study if you'll allow it to be. So enough preamble. Would you bow with me and let's pray, and then we're going to dive into today. God, I do thank you that you've formed a congregation here, a people set apart unto you, who love Jesus and love your word. And Lord, we're relatively simple that way. We try not to get bogged down in too many sideshow ideologies or sideshow theologies and focus on what your word says. And Lord, the beauty of that is that we have so many people from so many different backgrounds here spiritually, and we rally around one cause and one cause only, and that's your son, Jesus. And so I pray that as we do that today, and as we open up your book, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see that which you have revealed to us. And Lord, as I pray often, our commitment back will be to live that which we know to be true. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. So let's have some fun as we start today's lesson. Look up here on the monitor and finish the statement with me. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You're a good American, but here's the question that I have for you. And that is that really biblical? I want you to think about that right now. The phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, is something that we've heard from when we were little guys and gals, because our parents taught that to us, our culture has taught that to us. And the question is that eminently biblical? I mean, to be sure, it does work in environments like sports or business, that when the going gets tough, you need to not give up and be hard driving and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and put up a fight and be a winner. That's what that phrase is about. But is it really what the Bible says to do when the going gets tough in our spiritual lives, or, as God cares about, when the going gets tough in our relational lives, with our family, our friends, our kids, and certainly with God? Is it really true that God underlines or champions this phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? It sells to an American audience, but I'm not sure that you can make a biblical case that this is what God wants. No. In fact, when I read the Bible, I see a subtle yet rather significant twist on the latter half of this popular phrase, and I don't mean to be trite or anything about it here, but this is what I need you to see. I think that God says this, that when the going gets tough, the tough get godly. I think that's what God says to us. That when the going gets tough, the tough get godly. And some of you don't know what the word godly means. It's not complicated. It means to be like God. If somebody is godly, it means that they are incorporating into their lives the various traits of who God is, say in his goodness or his commitment to truth or in his ultimate commitment to love. Or if you believe, as we do, that Jesus is God, it means to be more like Jesus. So what we're saying here is that when the going gets tough, the tough try to be more like God. The tough get godly. But once you get this, the question then becomes, but godly how? I mean, in what specific ways are we to get godly when life gets really hard? And though there's numerous things that the Bible shares about godliness, there is one central theme that it links to the ability to get through tough times, and it's what the third chapter of Hebrews is all about, and it's your main point today, and it's this, that a long-haul faith requires the art of perseverance. Did you know that? When your life gets really difficult, when things seem to go south in your relationships or whatever you might be struggling with, and you want to keep the faith, a long-haul faith requires learning the art of perseverance. You know, up to this point in our look at the book of Hebrews, I haven't given you much of the background. Have you noticed that? Of like who this letter was written to and why it has the themes that it does. And there's actually a funny reason that I haven't broached the subject yet, and that is that we don't know. We really don't. The book of Hebrews is one of those rare, interesting books in the Bible where, unlike all of Paul's letters or things like that, where it says, you know, to this group from this person, and then here's the themes, Hebrews doesn't have any of that. Have you noticed it? It has no introduction. It has no, hey, this is written to. And so we don't know a lot about the book except that it does appear in the Bible here. And so we have to discern through reading the book exactly what it's about. We call it internal evidence or internal investigation. And for those of us who have read this book at an academic level or on a regular basis over the years, the Bible experts, if you will, there are three things that they've discerned about Hebrews that might help you and I today. The first is that this letter is obviously addressed to Jewish Christians, to Jewish Christians. This anybody could figure out, and you're going to see it as we go along, that when you get to chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, it's going to be doing a deep dive into Old Testament theology. So it's assuming that its original readers were familiar with Jewish concepts as found in the Old Testament, yet they're obviously Christians. So like a lot of people back then who were crossing over from Judaism to Christianity, this was written to Jewish Christians. The second thing we know about this book is that they were experiencing persecution and tough times. This one's really important to grab onto because some of us today feel like, you know, our culture's going downhill and all of that, and boy, we have it so hard. Study the Greco-Roman culture in the first century sometime. I mean, they had none of the freedoms that you and I have today. In fact, the opposite. They were persecuted. They were ridiculed for their faith. They were put to death for their faith. I mean, the Greco-Roman world was not friendly to things of faith, the Christian faith or the Jewish faith, for at least the first three centuries of Christianity. And so these people were experiencing difficult times and persecution in their life, and the author's addressing the things they're going through. And then the third thing we discern from reading this book is that they were feeling a strong temptation to throw in the towel. Can any of you relate? It's really an uncanny feeling. I've had it myself over the years where you just wonder if your decision to follow Jesus, though it's going to lead to heaven, was really the right decision. I know some of you feel like, no, I never doubt that decision, but sometimes you realize the grass was kind of greener on the other side. I had somebody write me back in college years ago, and he said, you know, when we were both recent converts, and he said to me, he said, you know, my problems didn't really start until I became a Christian. As soon as I became a Christian, my friends abandoned me, and you know, culture's no longer on my side because I'm not doing the things they want me to do, and Satan now has a target on my back and all of this stuff. And he said, you know, it's gotten more difficult, and people told me it would be a blessed life. And so some of us experience that aspect, rightly so, of following Jesus. And then there are times when you feel like throwing in the towel. And that's exactly where this audience in the book of Hebrews is at. And so we get to chapter 3 here, and we notice a call and challenge that over and over again the author is going to give here to persevere, to hang in there, to not throw in the towel, even though things are really difficult right now. And it becomes really clear in chapter 3 that this is where the book is going. Let me show you some of the verses here. Let's turn to the book right now. In verses 6 through 8, the author says this. He says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so obviously you're seeing these themes here of, hey, don't throw in the towel, don't give up, hold fast to your faith, don't harden your hearts. And then a few verses later, the author underlines the same thing. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Do you get a clear sense of the call to persevere here, to not give up when the going gets tough, but to somehow learn to hang in there and ride the wave of turmoil to the end? And as a quick side note, we're going to get into this more in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6. I don't think when it says here, hey, you know, lest you fall away, that it means you're falling away from your salvation, falling away from Jesus who holds you fast. I don't think it's threatening our eternal security here. There's too much evidence in all of the Bible, as we'll see in a few weeks, and even in the book of Hebrews, that once you're saved, once Jesus has you, he's never letting go. No, what it's talking about here is us letting go. It's talking about like when one of your kids goes off the deep end and sort of wanders away from mom and dad, they're now distant from you, but you've never let go, amen? You're staying with them. See, God is the same way. But he's saying here that if you want to learn to persevere, somehow you have to learn to hang in there. That perseverance is critical because it's what keeps our faith going and growing. It keeps it protected in the long haul, especially when things get really difficult. So what does this involve? How do we do this? How do we actually persevere as followers of Jesus? Three things this third chapter of Hebrews tells us. Three things that will allow you and me to persevere, watch this, no matter what you're going through right now. Because we're all going through different things. Whether it's culture that's bothering you, whether it's your marriage that's bothering you, whether it's something with one of your kids, whether it's your own emotions that are a mess right now, whether it's something at work, no matter what it is you're going through right now, how do you persevere in it? The book of Hebrews tells us three ways we hang in there in our faith. And here's the first way, and that is to stay laser beam focused on Jesus. To stay laser beam focused on Jesus. This theme becomes really clear in chapter 3 here. In fact, there's two themes in chapter 3 that are clearly tied to Jesus. The first theme is an interesting one, and that's that the author's going to make an argument, now watch this, that Jesus is more important than anyone or anything, which is why you need to keep your eyes on him. And the way the author does this in chapter 3 is fascinating, and that is that the author compares Jesus to arguably the most powerful and popular Old Testament character, at least in their eyes back then, a guy named Moses. And the author is going to compare and contrast Moses to Jesus and make the point that you better keep your eyes more on Jesus than Moses. Interesting. Let me show you. Here's the comparison. It begins right in the first two verses of chapter 3. The author says, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So there's the comparison. He's saying, hey, you know, you guys are all into Moses because you had this Jewish upbringing, and you should be because Moses is so incredible in the Old Testament. But now that you're Christians, your focus should be on Jesus, who was as faithful as Moses was to God, and so keep your eyes on him. But then the author gives a contrast. Look at verses 3-6, the next four verses. He says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory. Interesting phrase, than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was indeed faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, or what he means is as the Son of God. So there's the contrast. He's saying just as the builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the wooden structure itself, that makes sense. He's saying so Jesus, who is the builder, remember chapter 1, the creator God who came to rescue us, is worthy a lot more than Moses, who was simply part of the house being built by God. Give me a head nod, y'all understand the logic there. And so the author is saying here that you need to stay focused on this Jesus because he matters more than anything else. Now, hang on to that. Notice with me a second critical theme in chapter 3 that also points us to the need for Jesus in order to persevere. And that is that the author then says you need to place your faith in Jesus, your belief in Jesus each moment of each day. The author actually argues this in the negative. Look at verses 12 and then 19. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart. And then in verse 19, so we see that they, meaning the Israelites in the Old Testament, were unable to enter because of unbelief. It doesn't mean enter heaven. It just means at a time to enter into the promised land. And so the reality is that this word unbelief here, which is the Greek word apistuo, you put an A in front of something, it means the opposite of it. So an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. An apistuo means somebody who doesn't have faith, somebody who's abandoning faith. They're throwing in the towel. And the author's saying here, once you understand that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, once you understand that he is worth everything in your life, don't fall into unbelief, but kick in your belief. So the argument in chapter 3, we're gonna put all this together right now, is that if you wanna persevere, you need to stay laser beam focused on the number one priority of your spiritual life, and that's Christ. And you need to make sure that your trust, the trust that you put in society or the relationships around you, or even in yourself and your own abilities, transfer that trust to Jesus. And as you do that, you're going to start to develop the kind of faith that can persevere in the long haul. Now, I know how some of you think. You're thinking, well, Jamie, that's all you got after 40 years of being a Christian? I mean, don't we teach our kids in third grade Sunday school this truth, that they need to stay focused on Jesus? I mean, that doesn't sound very profound. It doesn't sound rather complicated. In fact, it's overly simple. And I would say this to you, if you think that way, because I do sometimes, and that is that though this is rather simple, keep laser beam focus on Jesus, it actually is one of the most profound and purposeful ways to persevere when things get really, really difficult. And one of the reasons is because this truth, to stay laser beam focus on Jesus, now watch this, inherently makes a distinction between what I'm going to call, give me a click here, guys, between what I'm going to call rules versus relationship and lifestyle versus love. What do I mean by that? I think some of you know. But one of the great tragedies of Christianity over the last 2,000 years in all sorts of different cultures and settings, but especially here in America, has been that we've reduced our faith to rules and we've reduced our faith to lifestyle. Have you ever noticed that? If you understand Christianity in the 20th century, and some of you do because you lived it, especially maybe those of you at the chapel that are older. Back in the 1950s and the 1960s here in America and really the western half of the world, there was a lot of do's and don'ts for the average serious follower of Christ. Some of you remember those days. I read Philip Yancey's autobiography recently called Where the Light Fell. He talks about growing up in a fundamentalist home in the South during the 1950s and 60s. And I used to think I was exposed to some legalism, but not nearly like he was. A good Christian back then didn't drink, never danced, certainly never smoked, never used playing cards, and never went to movies. If you did any of those things, then you weren't really a true, serious follower of Christ. Much of our faith back then, in many circles, was reduced to rules and lifestyle. And though today, in churches like ours, we have gotten rid of a lot of those rules because you can't really make a biblical argument for them, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we've added our own pecking order now that's probably more akin to lifestyle than anything else. And we tell people that if you're a serious follower of Christ, and tell me this isn't true, and I run a little risk doing this today when we're doing our serving fair, but today what we tell people is that if you're a good follower of Jesus, you're going to engage in all these events and activities that show you mean business. And you're saying, like, what events and activities? Well, you got to join a small group. You got to find a service opportunity. You better be in a Bible study. You better attend worship either now or with COVID online. You got to make sure you tithe. You have to have certain political persuasions. You need to have certain moral imperatives in your life. I mean, the list is exhaustive, right? Of things that we say that you need to do if you're going to be a serious follower of Jesus. And again, it's not about rules anymore. What it's about now is developing a certain lifestyle around your faith that shows you're one of the chosen, if you will. And here's where it gets tricky, gang. None of the things that I just mentioned are wrong things to do. In fact, in and of themselves, they're good things to do. I do hope if you're not serving somewhere that today you go to our serving fair and find a place to serve. I hope you're connecting in a small group, and I hope that you give money generously, and I hope that you have certain moral imperatives that stem from your faith. All those are good things to do. But here's the deal, and tell me if this isn't true. Just like it was possible back then to follow all the rules and not be in a relationship with Jesus, give me a head nod that you understand that, it is possible today to play the game of lifestyle, to engage in all the events we tell you to engage in, and yet not have a heart that is in tender relationship with Jesus. In other words, it's possible to have the rules and the lifestyle without the relationship and the love. And here's the problem with that, is that the Bible says, and I don't mean to scare some of you, that ain't gonna save you. And that's not gonna save you. Nowhere does a lifestyle save you. In fact, Jesus, remember this, he came down more hard on the Pharisees. Why? Because they were what he called whitewashed tombs. It's like going to a graveyard where there's a bunch of dead people and there's this beautiful gravestone that's all white and beautiful, but it's dead. And he's saying that back then there were religious leaders that had all the activities down. They had all the outward things down, but interior, inside, where it matters most, they were dead to Jesus. They were dead to God. And so again, we got to be very careful because rules are not bad. Lifestyle is good, but these don't save. It's a relationship with Jesus, staying laser beam focused on him. That is where your salvation is found, and it's where you persevere. I mean, and again, the reason this is so important is because today I see some people beat up as Christians, really hurting. And you know what they do? When they hear the call to persevere, they say, well, I guess I'm going to persevere. I better go to 2 Bible studies. And I better go to 2 church services. And I better give more money. And I better develop more of a moral lifestyle. And again, those are not bad things. It's just that that's not the key to perseverance. The key to perseverance is to get alone with Jesus, or take a walk in the McDowell Mountains, or whatever you do, and cry out to him as the lover of your soul. And realize, as we saw last week, that he gets it and he gets you. And to start to focus on him in a way that you never have before. The key to perseverance, the first key to hanging in there, is to focus on relationship, is to focus on love that you have in Jesus and not be all caught up in rules and lifestyle, as important as some of those are. Now, as I say quite often, there's more. So we're running out of time. Notice with me a second key way that this third chapter of Hebrews helps us to learn the art of perseverance. And that is that as we stay laser beam focused on Jesus, here's the second one, and this is going to be worth the price of admission for some of you, which, by the way, was free, and that is that we develop a defensive posture towards sin. How do you develop the art of perseverance? You develop a defensive posture towards sin. Here's the logic behind this one. Have you ever noticed that there's some very well-meaning and good-hearted Christians who definitely want to persevere in their faith? I mean, they have the heart and the drive, and yet they keep getting bogged down and tripped up anyway. I think we all know people like this, maybe even us at times. Here's what I've noticed as a pastor going on 30-plus years now. When you look closely, you will find, and I'm not kidding you, 9 times out of 10, that the culprit of a well-meaning Christian who can't seem to persevere, who just keeps getting bogged down, 9 times out of 10, the culprit is unchecked sin in their life. Again, this isn't legalism. This isn't rules. You'll see in a minute here. It's just that we're getting our souls and our lives mired in things that are just unhealthy for us. And here's the simple point. It's really hard to persevere when you allow your life to be invaded by things that you know are not healthy for your soul. And even though you cry out to Jesus and love him, if you don't marry point one with point two, it's going to be hard to persevere. Look at how this chapter before us says this very briefly, but really pointedly. It says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Whoa, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I spent a lot of time with that phrase this week because I wanted to understand it rightly. And I really could do almost an entire series on that one half sentence there, because it's so rich and pregnant in meaning. So let me try to give it to you in about 2 or 3 minutes. Notice first, it's telling us here that sin is deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin. That word deceitful there is the Greek word apate, and it means to delude. It's a delusion or deceit. So it's saying that something or someone comes along and very subtly sucks you in. All of us can relate to that. It subtly, without you even knowing it, drags you in, and before you know it, you're in over your head. And what's fascinating about this word apate is that when you look at all the occurrences of it in the New Testament, it explodes in its application. So real quick list here is in Matthew 13, 22, it says that there's the deceitfulness of wealth, that wealth can suck you in and before you know it, have you under its control. Ephesians 4, 22 says that lust, the lust of your flesh and the lust after other people and things can suck you in. It's deceitful. And then Colossians 2, 8, this is interesting, says intellectual philosophy is deceitful. It can suck you in as well. All these views out there in the world and the things that people say and put before you, those can suck you in. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 uses the word apate to say that wickedness is deceitful. 2 Peter 2:13 says that even people can be deceitful and suck you in. And this is just a biblical sampling of all the things in life that can trip us up and very subtly at times, without us even knowing it, enter into our lives, slow us down, and prevent us from persevering. Sin is deceitful. And then a second thing you want to notice, and we're almost done here with this little lesson on verse 13, is that sin hardens. So it's deceitful, it sucks you in without knowing it, and it hardens. This is actually more scary than deceitfulness, because what it's saying here is that over time, sin numbs you and makes you callous to the things of God, right? So the more you dabble with sin, the more you allow things to pollute your soul, the more it is to do point number one, and that is to focus on Jesus, because you feel shame, you feel guilt, and your life's more polluted now, and it's really hard to focus on Jesus, to have one foot in and one foot out. And so this is why we say here that the second way to learn the art of perseverance is to develop a defensive posture. That's my own phrase, towards sin. In other words, simply be a little bit on guard. Just like every sports team has a defense, whether it's basketball, baseball, soccer, football, every sports team has a defense as well as an offense. Develop a defense in your life so that you're not sucked in on a regular basis into sin. This will be a great and kind of fun illustration for you. As many of you know, I'm from Cleveland, Ohio, born and raised there. Go Cleveland. And about 50 years ago, when I was just about 7 or 8 years old, Cleveland had a catastrophe happen to it that some of you will remember because you were alive then too, that earned a reputation in Cleveland, in which Cleveland was then badged as the Mistake on the Lake. That was the nickname Cleveland had for the last 50 years, the Mistake on the Lake, because it's on Lake Erie. And the event that happened in June of 1969. Here's a picture of it, where the Cuyahoga River, the river flowing all through downtown Cleveland and emptying into Lake Erie, caught on fire. And again, it hit international news, because what river catches on fire? Well, the Cuyahoga River did. And the reason that it caught on fire and made national news is because this was not the first time. This was the 13th time in 1969, going back 100 years, that the Cuyahoga River caught on fire. In fact, the Cuyahoga River caught on fire more times than any other river in the United States of America. And everybody knew why it caught on fire, because at that time and still now, Cleveland was a big steel town, a big industrial town. And so they were dumping toxic waste, oil and gas and all that other stuff, into the Cuyahoga River, thinking, hey, it's not a big deal. It's a big river and it empties into a big lake. It'll dissipate. And before you knew it, the river was so polluted that somebody lit a match and it caught on fire. And you can see here, it's this massive, ugly inferno. And it hit, obviously, the news that the Cuyahoga River caught on fire, and it gave Cleveland a terrible name. Many times out of catastrophes like that, good things come. Richard Nixon in 1970 formed an organization, a government entity that many of you are familiar with today, called the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency. It was formed in 1970 by Richard Nixon in response to this and many other things. And then in 1971, Congress passed an Environmental Protection Act that called on every state in America, especially Ohio, to clean up its act and to clean up the river. And since then, good news, over the last 50 years, the Cuyahoga River has never caught on fire anymore, because they're not polluting it anymore. Now you can pretty much drink out of it, as you can in many rivers in the United States. But Cleveland still had a marred reputation because of this. Now, why is that an important illustration? Because I think that's how our spiritual lives get sometimes. See, I think sometimes what happens is, and tell me this isn't true, because sin is deceitful and sin hardens. We dabble with sin and we allow some things to start to pollute the waters of our soul. And yet, like Cleveland in the 1960s, we think, it's just a little bit of pollutant and it's a big river. And it'll kind of be absorbed in it and won't be a big deal. So, you know, it's just one website that I know is not healthy for my soul. Or it's just a couple of lies that I tell repeatedly that no one will ever find out. Or, hey, the government doesn't need the money anyways, so why not fudge a little bit on my taxes? Or, hey, you know, my marriage isn't doing really well, and so I need to get my needs met elsewhere. Or, hey, my kids are resilient. They can take my anger. I mean, you all know the list. There are things that we engage in that we know are wrong, we know they're unhealthy, but we're tired, we're beat up. We say, enough is enough, man. I got to find some relief somewhere. And so we dump toxins into our soul. And what we need to realize today is that it's not harmless at the end of the day. Eventually what happens, and tell me this isn't true, it builds up enough. It's very subtle. Sin is deceitful. And it builds up enough. And before you know it, Satan lights a match. And what you never thought could happen, and that's that your soul catches on fire. And you thought, how in the world could that be? It's because there are things in there that are combustible. There are things in there that you know are not healthy for your life. And the only way out of that now, and it's very possible to do this, is to clean it up. Amen? is to clean it up. And the Bible calls that repentance, to stop doing those things. And over time, your soul will get more clean. Things won't catch on fire anymore. And here's the cool thing about it. You'll persevere more easily, right? I mean, that's how it works. So we stay laser beam focused on Jesus. We develop a defensive posture toward sin. And then there's a third thing. We're just about done here. But a very important thing that Hebrews tells us as a way to persevere. And again, many Christians don't engage in this to their own demise. And that is that you need to pursue like-minded community. You need to pursue like-minded community. So one last time in Hebrews chapter 3, notice what it says here. Notice what it says here. In verse 13, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." I put it there in yellow so you wouldn't miss it. In the context of how to persevere, developing this art of perseverance, the author says, "But encourage one another day after day." Here's the inarguable logic behind this, and that is that you do this in every other area of your life. Culture does this in just about every aspect of culture today, and yet you fight it as a Christian. That's freaking hilarious, if you ask me, that you do these things in every other area of your life, but then when your pastor or the Bible tells you to do it, you say, "I don't know if I want to do that." So think about it. Sports people band together for their sports. I drive to church on Sunday morning and there's all these bikers together, or runners together, or hikers together, or in this town, golfers together, right? Because you band together to encourage one another and do the sport together. At work, you got teams that band together to tackle a problem. We have support groups like AA that help people band together in order to defeat an addiction. We even have affinity groups all over the place now in our churches, like young moms groups and things like that, where you band together in order to rally around and support each other. In other words, I look at it this way sometimes. Misery loves company, amen? Like bad golfers like to be with bad golfers, and slow bikers like to be with slow bikers. And you know, when you're stuck in the doldrums of parenting at times, it's nice to have people around you that can share the misery. It's a beautiful thing to be with people who are in your situation, and yet so many Christians approach tough times. Now, tell me this isn't true. They approach tough times with the mindset that they need to gut it out alone, just them and God, and I can get through this, and I don't really need you, because it's a risk to have to open up and share that you're hurting and you're beat up, and the person might not understand, or they might say something stupid. I know it's hard to picture a Christian saying something stupid, but just go with me on that. And so we ignore the encourage one another part. And boy, that's a mistake. There's only three things I want you to remember today about the art of perseverance. One, stay laser beam focused on Jesus. Two, develop a defensive posture towards sin. Three, get in like-minded community. And here's going to be the temptation for some of you. You're going to say yay to number one, yay to number two. And you're going to say, "I don't know if I need number three." But they all fit together. If you don't do number three, I'm telling you, number one and number two won't have as much teeth. And here's how I know this. I know it from personal experience. Nobody is more reticent to share the difficulties of their own soul than a pastor. Do y'all understand that? Because nobody is more under a fishbowl of judgment than a pastor. I got a call just this week, and it was a well-meaning call from the chairman of our board, who said, "Hey, you know, somebody called me and heard this about one of the other pastors, and it wasn't positive, and you know, and we're just kind of checking up on them." And so I met with our other pastor, and I checked up on it, and it was all kosher, it was all fine. But I said to the other pastor, I said, "You know, here's the problem." I said, "You and I, man, we live in fishbowls, and people notice everything about our lives." Thankfully, this church hasn't done this yet, but in my last church, I had a guy that used to tell me when I needed a haircut. I kid you not. I mean, he would actually email me and say, "Hey, I noticed from the pulpit you needed a haircut." In this church, I did buy about 2 months ago, Kim bought me another pair of shoes. I don't have a lot of shoes, you might notice. I have like 8 pair, which I guess is a lot compared to some people, but not a lot compared to most of you. And so I bought a new pair of shoes. These aren't them. They're these brown shoes that I bought. And I probably got 3 emails from people saying, "Hey, love the new shoes." And I thought, I hope you're listening to me and the Word of God, you know, and things like that. But no, they're looking at my shoes and they're looking. And again, I laugh at it too. I think it's hilarious because I don't even like looking at me. I don't know why you guys look at me. I mean, I'm not much to look at. And so, but I get it. You know, pastors live in a fishbowl and that's our lives. And yet because of that, let's get serious for a moment. It makes it really hard to want to share anything that might be vulnerable, right? Because I'm like you guys. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be found wanting. I mean, my greatest fear is that somebody might get to know me and leave me. How about you? I think that's really the greatest fear most of us have, is the fear of abandonment. That if we let people know who we really are, they just wouldn't want to be with us. I got that fear too. But I've learned over the years that if I allow that fear to rule my life, if I then close up and don't share, especially when I'm most hurting, I rob myself of what I need to persevere. Last June, I entered into my break, my time away over the summer, really, really, really tired and hurting, and more so than usual. I still don't know today what that was about. And Kim was gone. She was already back in the Midwest for a few weeks, and I was here alone. And as I was hurting, it was really tempting to just gut it out alone. What's hilarious about that, if you ask me, is that I meet every week with these 3 other men who are my accountability people. And here I am being tempted to not share anything with them, just to meet with them and go through the motions. Stay laser beam focused on Jesus, guard myself from sin. I was doing both of those things, but allow my soul to be hurting. And I decided not to. And I decided to share with them what was going on in my soul and even things I didn't understand. It's really hard for me to share things I don't understand because I'm such a control freak, but I did. I shared those things with them. And they were good. They were gentle. They prayed for me. They supported me. But even after I shared it, I got to tell you, I walked away. I walked away from that time. I remember it in June. And I just thought to myself, you idiot. Like, I felt very exposed. I felt very vulnerable. I didn't feel particularly safe because I opened up my life in a way that they could hurt me if they chose to. And it was a risk. But in hindsight, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I felt vulnerable. I'm glad I felt exposed. Even today, I'm like, gosh, was that wise to share? I think it was. Because these guys love me. And it's like-minded community. And they got my back. And they helped me to persevere. But I won't kid you. It's hard to take the risk to share stuff. It is. Because, again, Christians, somebody once said, are the only army that shoots its own wounded. And it's true that sometimes you can get hurt. But at least for me, it's worth getting back into the battle. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to think about your life and perseverance. I want you to think about the times that get tough for you. Maybe it's right now. Maybe it's going to happen down the road. But when it does, are you willing to stay laser beam focused on him? Relationally, not with rules, love, not lifestyle. And are you willing to develop a defensive posture towards sin? To up the ante at that time, to not pollute your soul with things you know that are not going to help your cause but hurt it. We call it obedience. Are you willing to take the road of obedience? And then third, are you willing to take the risk of community? And if you're in one already like I am, are you willing to open up and allow them to enter in and help you in perseverance? I'm telling you, this is the trifecta of perseverance, learning to do these things. They work, and they can work for you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and for your grace. I thank you for your word that you have seen fit that between the comings, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, that we have enough, as the Bible says, everything we need for life and godliness. And so, God, I pray that as we chew on these things today, as we make the commitment, and maybe a renewed commitment for some of us to stay focused on Jesus, to develop a defensive posture, and, Lord, also to engage in like-minded community, that, God, you might give us some breathing room. You might help us to hang in there in a way we never thought we could, And Lord, even get these thoughts of throwing in the towel out of our head. Remind us of your grace. Remind us you love us because we love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.